Please remain standing and turn now to the sermon scripture. You'll find it this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. First epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, coming now to chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, and which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Again, Father, we thank you earnestly from our hearts for your word, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which by your grace has been preached to us. By your grace we have believed, and by which, according to your grace, we have been saved. We thank you, O Lord, for the power and testimony of your Holy Spirit, who testifies to our hearts that these things are so, that Christ lived, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that these are the greatest and most important things that have ever happened, and the most important things for us to know. Have mercy on us again tonight as we attend to this, your holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having finished our lengthy and admittedly somewhat complicated study of chapters 12 through 14 concerning spiritual gifts in the church, we begin now chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, a chapter familiar to many of you, as perhaps the Bible's most thorough and complete treatment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its importance for us as Christians. Clearly, Paul is dealing here with aberrant views concerning the resurrection that were held by some in Corinth. And this is often, as you know, how it goes in the church. The truth is clarified out of necessity because some are believing the wrong things. That is largely how church history goes. And so Paul begins in verses 1 through 11 to draw on the common conviction and teaching of the whole Christian church. What would have been preached by Paul in Corinth when the church was first founded, and what would have been believed by all who came to be Christians there. And Paul argues, does he not, from the very outset, that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion lies at the bedrock of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. That is to say, you cannot separate the Christian faith and the Christian gospel from the historical fact of the resurrection. They simply cannot exist without that historical fact. And in a moment, I will have very much more to say on this, but Paul is making it very clear that unlike every other religion and every other philosophy of man, the faith of Jesus Christ rests on a number of historical events having actually occurred in history. And preeminent among these facts is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And presently, he is going to argue that the implications of Christ's resurrection for the meaning and nature of salvation also lie in the bedrock of the Christian faith. Well, notice with me then, verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. What is Paul saying here but that he was not an innovator? With these words, he emphasizes that what he taught the Corinthians, he did not dream up himself. It is what he himself received from the Lord Jesus. It is what all Christians believe. Friends, this is a good reminder, by the way, for every minister, but really for every Christian. We are not called to be creative so much as we are called to be faithful. Faithful to a message that has been given to us and entrusted to us. And notice, too, the for our sins. You can't get away from this in the Bible. Our problem is sin. And Christ is our Savior. Because and only because, by his death in our place, he delivers us from our sins. Both our sins' guilt and our sins' power. We are sinners, and Christ is a Savior of sinners. This, Paul says, first of all, is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. That's Christianity 101, the basics. Now, the twice repeated, according to the scriptures, in verse 3 and again in verse 4, means that the events of Christ's passion and his resurrection were the fulfillment of the divine plan promised in the ancient scriptures, what we might call the Old Testament. These events did not overtake the Lord Jesus, so to speak, as if unexpected. They were the purpose of his coming into the world. They had been predicted long before. And by the way, this is why the early church could preach the gospel and function with only what we call the Old Testament, because the death and resurrection of Jesus were so clearly prophesied there. Now, the fact that Christ was buried should not be overlooked. We often skip over that. We often mention only the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, but that he was buried. Paul includes that here in the gospel message. Indicates the reality of Christ's death and prepares for the reality of Christ's resurrection. He really died. There was a real body in a real tomb Friday afternoon. And that same tomb was really empty Sunday morning. He was raised. And now Paul goes on to say that he was also seen. And not by one or two people only, but by many. Notice the mention of Cephas, Peter. The appearance to Peter, verse 5, on Easter Sunday, is mentioned briefly only in Luke's account, in Luke 24, 34. Isn't it wonderful to think of the Lord seeking Peter out singly to reassure him of his love after Peter's cowardly betrayal of the Lord a few nights before? It's also wonderful to think that this is how the Lord loves his children generally, how he loves you, how he loves me. He knows our weaknesses. He knows all of our failings. He knows all that we have done and how badly we have fallen. And he loves us still. That's the miracle of his grace. And he seeks us out to reassure us of his love and to give us strength and help in time of need. He really is that wonderful. We might think Peter deserved to be incinerated after what he did. And maybe he did. But instead, Jesus appeared to him and restored him to ministry. Wonderful indeed. Now, verse 6, the obvious point of mentioning the fact that most of the over 500 eyewitnesses of the Lord's resurrection are still alive, as of Paul's writing, is that there were plenty of people at that time who could be consulted and who could confirm the truth of what Paul was saying and of what Christians believe. And by the way, this is something that the New Testament makes a great deal of the fact that its report of the remarkable events that make up the message of the gospel was backed up by many eyewitnesses. Elsewhere, Paul will say, in a different context, these things did not take place in a corner. They were not utterly private events. They were seen by many. Now, verse 7, this later mention of an appearance to the apostles probably refers to the ascension. And interestingly, Paul does not mention the Lord's appearance to women on the day of his resurrection, which is somewhat odd because, as you know, that figures so prominently in the gospel accounts. The list given here is apparently, as one commentator called it, the more official list of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. I'll have a little more to say about that in a moment. Now, it has sometimes been asked why the risen Christ appeared to only a select few and only to his disciples. So far as we know, unless you include Saul, who should become Paul, he never appeared to an unbeliever. Why not just appear to everyone? Write it in the heavens, so to speak, and remove all doubt. And prove who he really was to the whole world. First, the Lord told the unbelievers who rejected him in Matthew 23 that he would not appear to them again until he came in judgment. That is, that they did not see the risen Lord was punishment itself for their unbelief. Second, the Lord said, you remember, that even if someone came back from the dead, that generation would not believe in him. It's a startling statement. It's a reminder that the issue of faith is never decided by the evidence, but instead by the condition of a man or woman's heart. You and I, as Christians, have all the evidence we need in the Word of God. Someone else will say, there is none. I see no evidence whatsoever. The difference is the condition of the heart produced by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Third, his appearing only to his disciples leaves room for the role of human witnesses. And that's what Jesus had determined, that the gospel would be spread throughout the world by human witnesses and not in some other way. Fourth, we might also add that if the resurrection were a pious fiction, we would expect precisely that: post-resurrection appearances to Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin and perhaps Caesar himself. Just the sort of appearances, in fact, that are described in the apocryphal Gospels, which were concocted much later. But myths always tend to be written like that. This is no myth, and this was not written like any myth. Jesus appeared to women whose testimony was not acceptable in court. He appeared to men of little renown who believed in him, but not to the powers that be. The resurrection was especially revealed to them. This has the mark of history all over it, and not least in those features we would never expect if someone in that day and in that time were concocting a story. And then last of all, Paul says, verse 8, he, Jesus, was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Now, if you have a different English translation other than the New King James, you may have another rendering there. The term is really something like abnormally born and refers literally to any kind of premature birth, stillborn, abortion, or miscarriage. Figuratively, the word came to refer to something freakish or horrible in appearance. The fact that Paul then goes on to say that he is the least of the apostles has led many to think that Paul is here addressing something we spoke about much earlier in our study, the view of him entertained by some in Corinth. You remember what it was, that in some of their minds at least, Paul compared unfavorably with the more impressive figures of Peter and Apollos. Paulus, P-A-U-L-U-S, literally means little one. And there was a tradition that Paul was small. They may even have referred to him as the dwarf. But Paul will admit that he is, in certain ways, the least of all the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle because, verse 9, he persecuted the church of God. But then he goes on to say that this has meant that God's grace has worked more powerfully on his behalf. And notice, too, that Paul clearly regards his experience on the Damascus Road as an appearance of the Lord, just as he appeared to others. Paul did not dream a dream or have a vision. It was an encounter with the risen Christ. But, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Think of that, dear friends, in light of what Paul had been, what he had been doing when Jesus confronted him That was true of Paul. It's true of you. It's true of every Christian. You are who you are in Christ only because of the grace of God. Period. Now, we really would not expect Paul to say that he worked harder than the other apostles. Remember, though, the polemical context. The others may have had more obvious natural gifts. That's often the case. But Paul outworked them all. In any case, though he may have gotten off to a later start than them, by the grace of God, he has made up for lost time. And notice the balance between Paul laboring in the gospel, which he says he does, and the reality of the grace of God working with him and working within him and working through him. The human side is we labor, we work, we strive. But the divine side, we do so according to the power and grace of God at work within us. This is ministry. God working through us. Well, we live in a time that has rightly been called post-truth. Everyone has his truth, or her truth, or their truth. But what about the truth? What about truth with a capital T? What about truth all caps? I recently heard a rather well-known television commentator, whose name most of you would recognize, describe the work of the journalist, get this, the work of the journalist as telling, quote, their truth. Can you imagine such a thing? The journalist is now to tell his story or her story as the world appears to them with all of their biases, irrespective of objective reality. And to be sure, this approach has influenced the work of the media, the academy, the work of the historian, any number of other arenas in the modern life of the West. All is determined by subjective experience. There are as many interpretations and as many meanings as there are people. Meaning is derived from the experience of the reader, not from fact, nor from history. This is postmodernism's full flower. I came across an article recently in which the author asked, and I have to be honest, it resonated with me, with all the lies and deception and false reporting that goes on today, how do we know if anything we think we know is actually true? It's a good question. This is now the air our modern culture breathes, and it includes every single one of us. For many, only what science declares can be trusted as true. But claims of religion, well, they belong to a different order of things. They cannot possibly be known with certainty. Well, every now and then, we need to hear once again the Bible tell us that the great events of our salvation were actual historical events. That the supernatural happenings recorded in Holy Scripture occurred in precisely the same space and time, that they were events of history, like World War II, or the fall of the Berlin Wall, or the events of 9/11, or the election of Donald Trump. Who saw that coming? These were historical events, as are the events the apostle narrates here. And as to their space-time historicity, there is no question whatsoever in the Bible. That's how these events are treated. That's how they are meant to be received. The story of salvation is not a myth, at least not in the ordinary sense of that word. It's not simply a grand narrative meant to teach religious truth. It does teach that truth, but it teaches it precisely because it is the record of what actually happened. Take note again of Paul's confident appeal to firsthand eyewitness testimony. The writers of the New Testament knew very well how difficult it would be for people to believe the story they were told. They knew as well as we know today what was easy to believe and what was difficult. And so time and again, they appealed to firsthand testimony to confirm the truth of the amazing story they were proclaiming to the world. Over and over again in the New Testament, we hear their confident assertion, "We are witnesses of these things. We saw these things with our own eyes." And of course, they had to make their case in the midst of a hostile atmosphere. They were surrounded by people who had a stake in proving them wrong. The disciples could not afford to risk inaccuracies that would be at once exposed by their enemies. And so again, we find them appealing to the knowledge of their hearers. "We are witnesses of these things, as you yourselves know." Acts 2:22. Perhaps the entire viewpoint of the New Testament is summed up by Peter in 2 Peter 1:16. Here's what he says, quote, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You know what a fable is. Children, you know what a fable is. Your parents probably read many of them to you when you were little. A fable is a made-up story that teaches a lesson. Peter says, this is not a fable. We saw it. We saw him with our own eyes. And everywhere there seems to be an almost going out of the way to assume and to assert the full historicity of the gospel events. Think of the first few verses of the first epistle of John. John says that the disciples of the Lord heard with their own ears, saw with their own eyes, and handled with their hands the word of life. John ends his gospel with Thomas being brought to a happy and surprising affirmation of the deity of Christ after encountering him risen from the dead. Luke begins his narrative of Jesus by indicating that it rests on the accounts of many eyewitnesses. And Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 15, takes precisely the same position. "We are speaking," he says, "of things that happened in the world." I'm not sure we always fully appreciate how much, how profoundly, how completely Christianity is a historical religion, and how it utterly rests its message on events that happened in space and time. You know that other religions don't do this. Eastern religions deal with wisdom and virtue, but not fact and history. Muslims assert that the Quran was Muhammad's only miracle, and that miracle is only accessible to sophisticates who can read the Quran in Arabic. Christianity, however, invites everyone to consider its assertion that certain events occurred in human history upon which the salvation of the world depends and challenges everyone to consider the claim and to show where the evidence does not fully demonstrate the Christian claim. There can be no question whatsoever that the Bible intends us to understand that the central events of salvation happened in the ordinary sense of the term, however wonderful those events may have been. At a certain place, at a certain time, God made a covenant with a man named Abraham and promised to bless him and through him the whole world. At a certain time and place, God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. Not long after that, at a place called Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with Israel and gave them his law. But you get the idea. This is real human history. It's meant to be understood in that way. And the same is true when we come to the Lord's Passion. We know who the Roman governor was. We know who the emperor of Rome was. We know the time of year by Jewish reckoning. The history is recounted in terms utterly faithful to the political situation in Judea as we know it to have existed in those days. We know the names and something of the lives of a good many people who were eyewitnesses both of the Lord's crucifixion and his resurrection. Well, not everybody today sees it this way, of course. Just watch the History Channel, especially around Easter time. Read the magazines that come out this time of year. And there are many, even within the visible church, who are nowadays unwilling to confess this. We hear from them all the time, from ministers, who tell us that, in fact, nothing is lost from Christianity if Jesus was not born of a virgin or if he did not rise bodily from the dead. These are the times in which we are living. You know what Paul would have had to say about that. Well, we'll have much more, Lord willing, next time. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity of the apostles' gospel message and its wonderful simplicity, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures and appeared to many. We thank you, O Lord, that by your grace and by your Spirit you have produced and you have enabled faith in Christ in our hearts, faith in his perfect life, in his cross death, and in his resurrection. We thank you for your word, which teaches us to believe these facts concerning the gospel. We thank you that they really happened in real history, and that they matter more than anything else. Help us to believe. Help us to hold forth the word of truth to all whom we encounter. Thank you that the gospel was preached to us and believed in our hearts unto salvation. We bless your name for your goodness to us. Let of all the peoples of the world, your grace and favor and saving power should rest upon even us, and how we marvel at this, and thank you from grateful hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.